Let us continue now with the book Learn of Me and the chapter on the lesson of Calvary. Why was the obedience asked of Christ so difficult? The supreme malice of sin is in the refusal of a creature to be subject in obedience to the Creator, and this malice was repaired by our Lord's obedience. But the smallest act of obedience made by Christ would be sufficient to atone for all sin. Why, then, did His Heavenly Father wish Him to be obedient unto death? The text of St. Paul, which the Church repeats so often in Holy Week, gives an indication of the answer. To the words of the Apostle, the infallible Church has added, as an explanation, the words, "for us." Christ was made obedient unto death for us. And from the Creed, we learn that He was crucified for us. It was for our advantage, therefore, that the obedience was so extreme. It was for love of us that His obedience was unto death. For to love is to wish what is good to a person, and to do all one can to secure that good. To understand how this was so will lead us to return love for love. The obedience of Christ in the Passion is a revelation of the wickedness of refusing to be subject to God. The Passion was divinely chosen that men might have some idea of what sin really is, and thus be led to avoid it. From this point of view, the divine choice of the Passion is simply overwhelming in the light it throws on sin. The astounding act of obedience on Calvary brings before us the fundamental wrongness of the disobedience of mortal sin. It brings before us how sin goes to the very depths of creation and attacks its immediate consequences. This it does by rejecting what is the very first duty of all rational beings, namely, the fundamental obligation of being subject to God. God alone is really supreme. He supports in existence all creatures. It is of their very nature to be dependent on God. How clearly the divine goodness shines out in the Passion. God, descending in love to the very depths of submission, even to pain and shame, that He might bring home to us, His fallen creatures, the immensity of the wickedness of refusing to be subject to our Creator and our Father. How true are the words, "Christ loved His own to the end." The obedience of Christ in the Passion reveals the perfection of His subjection to His Father. With minds darkened through original sin, men would not realize the completeness of the loving subjection of the human will of Christ except by a proportionate sign. They would not realize how the Savior's life was marked by unreserved surrender to His Father's will except by an overwhelming sign. The sign chosen was the willing bearing of pain, of atrocious and prolonged pain, and finally the acceptance of death itself through obedience. Our Lord expressed the fact of His willing subjection to death when He said, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." This death, lovingly accepted, was in very truth the most clear expression of complete and total subjection to God, the Sovereign Lord of all things. It was an act of adoration absolutely perfect, an act of adoration that was more pleasing than the sin was displeasing. Hence it atoned and satisfied for the rejection of God's authority, which was the first evil in sin. For all of us, it is most necessary that we be convinced of the unreserved surrender of the human will of Jesus to the will of His Heavenly Father. Our advance in sanctity depends on our realizing this, for sanctity requires that we imitate Jesus in this surrender of our will to God. But Jesus is not only our model, He's also our encouragement, our inspiration, the source of our strength. He attracts us to imitation. The contemplation of the obedience of Jesus in the Passion will lead us to want to be obedient. It carries us on the way of obedience, obedience to God and to those that have authority from God. As obedience characterized all the life of Jesus, so it should characterize all our life. The law of obedience presses upon everyone. The religious must be obedient in all details of the rule and to all regulations of superiors. The priest must be obedient to the details of canon law and to all the instructions of his bishop. The child must be obedient to its parents, the wife to her husband, those employed to those that employ them. The supreme obedience of Jesus in his passion makes all obedience possible and easy, and more than that, to contemplate the passion as an act of obedience done for our sake should lead us to hate disobedience. Not only the supreme disobedience of mortal sin, but even the disobedience of the smallest venial sin. This last is the first step in the way of supreme disobedience, the first step in the way of the eternal ruin from which our Lord, in his obedience, strove to preserve us. The obedience of Christ was unto death. As we've already indicated, an act of sin can be looked at in two ways. In the one act, there are two evils. The creature turns away from the Creator, and the creature turns to some satisfaction which is preferred to God's good pleasure. In like manner, the single act of atonement can be looked at in two ways. It was an act of obedience and was an act of bearing pain. It was obedience unto death. Obedience and death are two aspects of our Lord's reparation for sin. We shall now consider our Lord's atonement as a willing acceptance and bearing of pain, the pain of death. In every mortal sin, as we've seen, there is a violation of justice. Sin is a turning to a created satisfaction. It is an inordinate seeking for self-gratification. Sin involves the preference of a personal satisfaction to the goodwill and friendship of the Most High. Every sin is committed because man expects to find some advantage, some gratification in it. Now, preferring a satisfaction to God means refusing him that reverence which belongs to him as the Creator, as the first beginning and the last end of all creatures. Hence, this undue seeking of creatures is a violation of justice and calls for reparation. And the corresponding penalty is the enduring of pain. The straight line of rectitude in which our life should be directed and should tend to God has been bent to one side, to the side of forbidden pleasure. It must be rectified by bending it in the opposite direction, and this involves pain. And hence it is universally recognized that the natural reparation of sinful satisfaction is the bearing of suitable suffering, for pain is the opposite of pleasure. It is just, says St. Thomas, that he who has indulged his will more than he ought to have done should suffer something against his own will. In this way, equality is reestablished. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, head and representative and king of the human race, bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our place. He willingly bore the sufferings of death and offered this willing bearing of pain to pay the debt we owed to the justice of God. He laid hold, as it were, of the pains inflicted on him and directed them to God as an expiation for the sinful pleasure-seeking of men. God's various attributes are manifested in the incarnation and the life of Jesus: his omnipotence, his wisdom, his kindness, his generosity, his justice. He might, it is true, and without any derogation to his justice, have forgiven sin without a suitable reparation. But the perfection of his justice would seem in this case not to be manifested so fully and clearly to men as were his other attributes. Our Lord, in his love for his heavenly Father and for us, was willing to bear pain that the divine justice might be clearly revealed. Thus it was that in the sacred passion, both God's mercy and his justice shine forth. Mercy indeed to us sinners, justice in Jesus our head, our representative, our King, who submitted to the pain which our sins deserved. God, being infinite, is beyond our comprehension. We can never fathom any one of his attributes. His justice must be always more or less mysterious. Hence it is not astonishing that the relation between sin and the punishment of sin should be, to a certain extent, involved in obscurity. But the considerations given should lead us to accept the fundamental truth, admitted by all mankind, that wrong pleasure deserves pain, and that pain is the rectification of the order which was violated by forbidden satisfaction. The pain our Lord suffered in the Passion was most terrible, both in its intensity and in its duration. When in humble prayer we ponder on this and on the questions it suggests, we shall find a further revelation of God's love for men. Why was the pain that Christ suffered so extreme? God, as we've said, could have condoned sin without exacting satisfaction. He willed, however, that sin should not remain unpunished, and that reparation proportionate to the offense should be made. On account of the dignity of the person of Christ, the least pain he bore would have sufficed to manifest the perfection of divine justice and to expiate all sin. Why then, we ask, was the pain so terrible? Why was the Passion so long? Why did the Heavenly Father will this? Why did Jesus accept the prolonged pain? It was for our sake. It was to teach us a hard lesson. It was to encourage us by his example to accept the law of suffering, to accept, to suffer, to recognize that suffering is necessary for us. Suffering is necessary for us on account of sin. It is necessary because of our past personal sins. It is necessary as a preservative against future sin. This is a hard saying, and who can hear it? We shrink from suffering, and yet for the sake of the eternal possession of God, we must accept willingly the pain that comes to us from the events of life, and be ready for the pain that comes from our own free acts in inflicting suffering or in refusing ourselves seemingly innocent gratification. We are united to Jesus in a most intimate and wonderful manner. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head of the body, we are the members. In the human body, if one part suffer, all the rest suffer. Christ suffered all he had to suffer, said St. Augustine, and to the number of his sufferings, nothing is wanting. Hence the Passion is complete, but in the head only. There still remain the sufferings of Christ to be completed in his body. These profound words tell us of the law of pain. Our own sins are to be expiated by the application to our soul of the satisfactions of Calvary, but in the order of divine providence, this is done not only by the sacraments, but also by our own sufferings, which we unite to the sufferings of Jesus. Suffering in itself has no meritorious or expiatory value, but if borne with patience, in union of will with the sufferings of Jesus, it brings to our soul his precious merits and satisfactions. By suffering thus, we become Christ-like. With Christ, I am nailed to the cross. This union in suffering is no mere imagination. As children of the church, we are united really with Christ, as the members with the head, and as the branches with the vine. As sinners, therefore, we should bear in patience the cross of the day, uniting it to the sufferings of Jesus. And we should, for the same reason, frequently refuse ourselves what gives us pleasure. It was to teach us this need of suffering for past sins that the Passion was so long. It is our want of charity that prevents the perfect application to our soul of the satisfactions of Christ. Great love of God and great hatred of sin, says St. Thomas, remove the need of punishment, whether satisfactorial or purgatorial, and even if the vehemence be not so great as to exclude all punishment, yet the greater the vehemence, the less punishment will be required. But we have to consider another manifestation of the divine goodness in willing that Christ should bear extreme suffering. For love of us, our Heavenly Father wished this because of the possibility of our sinning in the future. Our first parents were created by God with their nature in perfect order, their will was subject to God with ease, and their inferior powers were subject to reason. They could, without difficulty, do all their acts according to God's will, and in consequence God could develop in them the life of divine grace. Adam, by his sin, destroyed this harmony, and for us, his descendants, there is need of a continual struggle to reduce to order our unruly tendencies so that we may be able to conform our will to the will of God. Now the setting in order of our inferior powers involves pain. To bind our self-seeking tendency to the yoke of Christ involves great pain, the pain of constant self-denial and mortification. It is like the resetting of a dislocated limb, which by this severe pain of setting becomes again submissive to our will. The disorder wrought in us is rectified only by pain, and hence Christ atoned for sin by bearing prolonged pain, to show us the way we must walk if we desire to undo the effects of sin that still remain in each of us. Christ is the way. If we do not willingly accept this law of suffering, we shall never rectify the disorder of our nature, and in consequence, we shall never keep away from sin. Unless you take up your cross every day and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. The daily cross, the contradictions, the sufferings of each day, patiently borne in union with the suffering of Christ, will enable us to set our inferior nature in order, and thus our will can be kept in conformity with the divine will. But something is needed to enable us to bear the daily cross. Some preparation is needed to strengthen us. We must refuse ourselves some lawful gratifications. If we do not do this, we shall never persevere in carrying the daily cross with patience, and in consequence, we shall never keep from sin. The cross, that is, pain, is necessary for us. Hence Christ, in his love for us, expiated sin by severe and prolonged pain to show us the way. Love was the motive force in the Passion. When we contemplate, even in a general way, the astounding act of atonement for sin which Christ offered on Calvary, we are almost forced to look into its depths and seek its ultimate cause or motive. This brings us face to face with an amazing mystery. The cause and the motive was mercy and love. Christ hath loved us and delivered himself for us. The human love of the Lord Jesus for his heavenly Father, his human love for sinful men, he was called the friend of sinners, his divine clemency and most mysterious mercy for the human creatures that had rejected his divine friendship, these are the final explanations of the Passion. The Scripture puts the reality of this love before us. God so loved the world, says Christ, as to give his only begotten Son. To give him up to suffering, to contempt, to scourging, to death. By this hath the charity of God appeared towards us, says St. John, because God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live by him. The Son of God has loved me, says St. Paul, and delivered himself for me. In this we have known the charity of God, says St. John, because he hath laid down his life for us. The goodness and the love of God for us, as revealed in the Passion, if pondered over, will draw us to want to be united with him in friendship. And as friendship means conformity of will, we are carried forward in the way of submission to his will, in doing all we do to please him, and in bearing the cross of the day in union with his Passion. In conclusion, the contemplation of the willing submission of Christ leads us, by his grace, to confidence and to charity, because it reveals not only the loving human heart of our Lord, but also the divine goodness which was the ultimate source of all the marvels of the Passion. God, who is so rich in mercy for his exceeding charity, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. The crucifix should bring three thoughts before our mind. Three words sum up the marvels of Calvary. The first word is subjection. Christ was subject to the divine will in all he did. I always do what pleases him, he said, and he was subject in bearing all the pains that came to him, for they came with the divine permission. He was subject even unto death. The chalice which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? We also must be subject to the divine will in union with Christ, both in our acts and in our acceptance of what God sends or permits. The second word is patience. Christ expiated our sins by bearing pain, even the pain of death. Sin involved the seeking for forbidden satisfaction. That disorder is expiated by the bearing of pain, and Christ bore intense pain. We also must accept pain of mind and body in union with Christ, for it is only by such pain that the disorder which sin leaves in our nature can be rectified. And the pain of carrying our daily cross and of daily self-denial will affect this essential purification. The third word that the crucifix calls up is love. Christ suffered because he was a lover. He loved each of us with a tender, human, created love, and he loved us with an infinite, uncreated love. Love it was that brought him from the bosom of the Father to the dereliction of the cross. We also should be lovers. The crucifix calls for our love, and if we are not lovers, it is because the crucifix is forgotten. The crucifix draws us to Jesus. When I shall be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. If we yield ourselves to the influence of this divine love, we shall live in union of will with him. Like him, we shall be ruled by the divine will in all that we do, and we shall bear in peace the cross of the day, just because he wills us to be patient. But the crucifixion was not the final end of the life of Christ on earth. Before he ascended into heaven, he lived a risen life, a life of happiness, of radiant contentment, of peace. My peace I give you. It is the same for us. The life of obedience and of patience in pain is not the only life we have to live on earth before we're taken to heaven. According as our pride and false independence is destroyed by obedience, and our pleasure-seeking by the willing bearing of pain, we rise to a higher life, a life of peace of soul, of deep contentment. This is the risen life that we should live, the life that God has planned for us, the life of joy and contentment, the life that we pray for in the Mass of the Holy Ghost, asking that we may ever rejoice in his consolation. The risen life becomes more manifest in us according as our obedience to the divine will and our patience under God's kind hands becomes more perfect. With us, therefore, the risen life and the life of crucifixion are lived together. Even here on earth, we enjoy the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding. We superabound with joy in the midst of all our tribulations. Rise, let us go. Go with him who is the fortitude of martyrs to meet thy passion. He went to meet betrayal, mockery, scourging, pain upon pain, and death. Rise as he did, and go in peace to meet thy suffering, whatever it may be, for the time of conflict is over. Underlying the passion is joy, fathomless joy. The pain, no matter how great, passes away, but the joy is eternal. In the evening, weeping shall have place, and in the morning, gladness. A practical note. In the Holy Mass, we have a perpetuation of the supreme act of our Lord on Calvary, because in the Mass, we have the human will of Christ submitting absolutely, as on Calvary, to the divine will, acknowledging its own total dependence and expressing this subjection by a chosen sign, the double consecration. Christ atoned for our sins on Calvary by an internal act of loving submission to God, an act of his human mind and will, which he expressed externally by submission to suffering and death, and which he offered up in atonement. In so doing, Christ offered himself in sacrifice, for a sacrifice is an external act which expresses the internal subjection and docility of him who offers. It is a sign of the surrender of the soul to God. Hence, St. Thomas says that Christ redeemed us by way of sacrifice. That he should do so was the divine will. Hence, to unite with Christ in offering the holy sacrifice, we must unite our dispositions to his dispositions. We must become conformed to him. That is, our mind must acknowledge God's absolute dominion and our total dependence on him. Our will must sincerely accept this doctrine and all it includes. It must bend to the divine will in loving filial dependence. Like Christ as man, we should be subject and docile before the divine majesty. And sacrifice is the expression of this docility. That is, it is the expression of the internal offering of ourselves to be spent in doing the divine will and to be dealt with by God according to his good pleasure. All this being done in union with the offering of himself, which Christ perpetuates in the Mass. Let us therefore each morning, during Holy Mass, unite our loving dependence to the loving dependence of our Lord, and by the holy sacrifice, his merits will be applied to our souls. In particular, God will bestow on us the grace to continue all day in that state of loving dependence on him, which was the characteristic of every moment of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5 in the book Learn of Me, the subtlety of self-seeking, selfishness in regard to God. The generosity of God, like all his attributes, is infinite. God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son. This generosity is manifested in the life of Jesus, and in particular by the way he gave himself for us. He gave himself to be our companion by the Incarnation, to be our food in the Holy Eucharist, to be our salvation on Calvary, and he will give himself as our reward in heaven. This generosity of God calls for generosity on our part. That we may understand better the disposition of soul known as generosity, we shall consider its opposite, selfishness. When a person is spoken of as being selfish, this means that his personal interests dominate him, that he thinks too much of himself. The selfish man loses the esteem of men, and everyone would shrink from being called selfish. But we may be selfish in regard to God. This is very common and is rarely considered. To be selfish in regard to God spoils our whole life. It means real danger of damnation. But what exactly is this selfishness in relation to our Creator and our Father? To be selfish with regard to God means that our life, in some departments at least, is ruled by our earthly individual interests without reference to God, unless the fear of hell stops us. To be selfish regarding God is called self-seeking or self-centeredness. The opposite of that is the self-abnegation so often spoken of in the Gospel. This we must now study. But first, we should note the ideas signified by the three words, self-abnegation or self-denial, mortification, and penance. These words are used freely, one for the other, almost as if they were synonymous. This usage has led to a good deal of confusion of thought. In reality, these words suggest three very distinct ideas on which we should be quite clear, no matter what name is given to them, and even though the same act may be referred to in all three ideas. In this study, we shall restrict the meaning of each of these words to that one of the three ideas which is indicated by the derivation of the word. Mortification. The making dead of some unruly tendency is evidently a preservation from possible sin. Mortification looks to the future. Penance, the infliction of pain to make up for the seeking of pleasure in sin. Penance looks to the past. Self-abnegation or self-denial looks to our state at the present, and always we are creatures. We should note that sometimes the same act may be an act of mortification, of penance, of self-denial. Thus, fasting may be a mortification, to govern the unruly tendency of our physical nature, a penance to atone for our past sins, and an act of self-denial when it is considered as commanded. we shall begin by a study of self-abnegation, the reason of the gospel law of self-abnegation. In the gospel, we find our blessed Lord insisting repeatedly and in the strongest terms that in order to be his disciples, we must practice self-abnegation. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. We all desire to be disciples of Christ, and hence we must understand the nature of this self-denial, this self-abnegation, which he postulates as a necessary condition for being his followers. Let us begin by considering the reason which makes the law of self-denial so necessary. That reason brings us back to the sin of our first parents. The gift of integrity bestowed by God on our first parents was a gift of order, the order of dependence of lower on higher. By that gift, the lower powers of the soul were dependent on and obedient to the higher powers of intellect and will, and this dependence was to continue as long as man was subject to God. Original sin deprived men of this gift of integrity. Adam pursued his own desire of personal advantage without dependence on God. He would not stand in docile subjection to him who had drawn him from nothing. It was disorderly independence. It was a practical rejection of the fundamental truth of the dependence of the creature on the Creator. In consequence, the lower powers of the soul in Adam and his children were no longer subject to the mind and will. Each faculty or power of the sensitive, emotional, imaginative nature pursued its own peculiar advantage, independently of the control of reason. It sought its own satisfaction without regard to the good of the whole man, and irrespective of the lawfulness or unlawfulness of that satisfaction. This seeking for particular satisfaction by particular powers produced a general tendency in the whole man, a tendency to make self-satisfaction the object of activity, and to rest in this self-satisfaction without due reference to God. Self-centeredness became the outstanding characteristic of the descendants of Adam. This tendency to place self as the center of activity, to the exclusion of God, is the practical wrongness of man's fallen nature. Man is God's creature, therefore he belongs to God. Man is kept in existence each moment by the divine power. Each faculty of man's soul, each organ of the man's activity, is kept in existence every instant by God's action. Hence, every act of man, coming as it does from these faculties, belongs to God and must be exercised in due dependence on God. And hence, in very truth, God must be the ultimate end of man's activity. That is, God must be the center of man's life. To put self in the center of man's life is a reversal of the order of truth. This self-centeredness, this self-seeking, this worship of self, this independence of God, this making of self to be the moving power of our activity, this tendency of man's fallen nature being fundamentally wrong, must be checked by anyone who wants to prepare his soul for the perfect possession of God. A soul that desires God must cease to be self-centered, and it must become God-centered. That is, all its activity must be exercised in dependence on God. Here is the difficulty of the spiritual life. Here is the great work of the spiritual life. How can it be done? The answer is simple. This destruction of self-centeredness or self-worship, of independence of God, is affected by its contrary, by self-abnegation or self-denial. If any man will come after me, says Christ, let him deny himself. The manifestations of self-seeking. Our first and fundamental and essential duty, then, as God's creatures and as God's children by grace, is to direct all our life according to God's will. The good pleasure of God must be the term of our acts. It must be the end of all our activity. St. Paul expressed this very clearly when he said to the Colossians, "All whatsoever you do, in work or in word, all things do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." The first words, "All whatsoever you do," show us that this instruction covers our whole life. Doing things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ implies that our activity is directed by God, by His divine will. This clear statement is not an isolated text of St. Paul. To the Corinthians, he repeats it in a still more pointed way. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever else you do, do all to the glory of God. This docile, childlike spirit was wanting in our first parents. Our father Adam wanted to be the master of his own happiness and not to depend on God for it. You shall be as God, said the tempter. A similar spirit is in all of us, his children, and it appears constantly in our daily lives. We want self-satisfaction, self-convenience, self-glorification. We are self-centered. We rest in self-satisfaction without due reference to God. In our activity, we are not fully dependent on God. Self is our moving force. We want to be the absolute owners of our life, at least when sin does not seem to be involved. It is well to note the manifestations of this self-worship. If we are habitually preoccupied by and constantly striving after material advantages, good health, ease and comfort, reputation and success, and do not seek these things as means to the service of God, it is obvious that we are self-centered and self-seekers. But there are other forms of self-seeking which are not so obvious. There are occasions when self-seeking may be found frequently, if not always. We are discontented at the limitations we see in ourselves. What we want is the self-contentment that we think would come with higher gifts, with more perfect mental capabilities. Self is here the governing power. We want to be somebody. We are irritable, and we grumble at the bad health sent us by God. We want the self-satisfaction which comes with the perfect functioning of our body and its powers. We want for ourselves the health that makes life pleasant, and we're restive under its privation. In all this, self-satisfaction is the secret influence. We revolt against the absence of things because we want comfort. We shrink from poor surroundings because we want to avoid the sense of inferiority which poverty brings. And we love riches in our family and in our friends for the distinction it brings us. We get displeased or vexed with those who thwart our desires. We want the free will of others to be submitted to ours, our own self first. Another instance, we find it hard to submit to authority because we do not want our wills to be restricted. We willingly submit when authority gives orders according to our views. Self is the real motive power. In order to get our own way, we may seek to please a superior. Detestable, self-seeking, many deceive themselves in this. Examples of engineering a superior are not rare. Some may even be tempted to boast of it. Any superior can be deceived by this way of acting until he has evidence of want of sincerity. He judges a subject to be sincere. All this is obvious self-seeking. Again, we make unreal excuses for our faults and mistakes. We shrink from inferiority. We want the contentment of being perfect. We speak very frequently of ourselves. We begin many sentences with I. What is behind these habits? Are they signs of a soul that is self-centered? Our self-centeredness may be very hidden. Consider these cases. We spend ourselves in work for others. We think we're seeking God. In reality, we may be seeking and resting in the sense of the superiority which doing charitable work gives us. A charitable person is one who is very superior, who is somebody. Again, we rebel against the society in which we find ourselves if those we associate with do not, by accommodating themselves to us, help to make life smooth. It is self-satisfaction in life we want. We break down under some sudden temptation. We're distressed about it. Is the cause of our distress the fact that God has been offended, or is it the fact that our weakness marks us with the mark of inferiority? We are so warped by our past self-centeredness that we may be self-seekers even in our sorrow for sin. Our distress may be due to disappointment at not reaching an ideal of natural goodness, which self-love has enthroned. If we're scrupulous, we are often self-centered. A scrupulous person is frequently a self-seeker. The scrupulous seek to be sure that they have not sinned, generally for the sake of the satisfaction of self that is found in this assurance, and not because sin is so hateful to God. This is manifest because they're unwilling to subject themselves fully to God by obedience to his priest in act and will and mind. Again, we're self-seekers in matters of judgment. We are resentful if anyone criticizes our friends or what we regard as ours, because all that pertains to us, to self, must be perfect, and it is a humiliation for us if they are declared inferior. We want the self-satisfaction of being thought to be superior beings. For the same reason, we resent criticism of ourselves. Nothing in us must be inferior. We're unwilling to acknowledge that we are beaten in an argument. We cling to our own opinion with obstinacy. We shrink from the inferiority of failure. To judge another correctly requires knowledge, prudence, experience, and discretion. Hence, when we set ourselves to criticize, we are assuming all these qualities with the superiority that they imply. To be conscious of this and to act in consequence is most gratifying to our self-love. The critic is usually a self-seeker, a self-centered person. Criticism is the refuge of incompetency. We will continue with the subtlety of self-seeking in the book Learn of Me on tape number 3. Please join us.